We turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, last Wednesday. You may remember we were looking in this chapter at verses 21 to 28, looking at the Canaanite woman and the extraordinary faith of this woman of such a degree that the Lord Jesus Christ describes her as a woman of great faith. This narrative of this woman has been described as the trial and the triumph of faith. And indeed, one has only to glance at it, even superficially, to recognize that the woman was put through a great trial by Jesus. And she not only survived, but she was more than a conqueror. And then on Sunday night, we're looking at the opening 20 verses of this chapter, where we're looking at this lengthy narrative concerning the scribes and the Pharisees who came to Jesus in order to find fault, and how Jesus described them and then explained to the hearers the real problem of these people. Well, we come this evening to chapter 15 again, and we're going to look at the remaining verses of chapter 15 in Matthew, from verse number 29 to verse 39. And we'll read these verses. Matthew chapter 15, we'll take this whole section together. And Jesus departed from thence and came near unto the Sea of Galilee, went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitudes wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples said unto him, Should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus said unto them, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and broke them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they all did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he went away, he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. Now it's interesting, of course, when we read the Gospels, just to see how it was that Jesus conducted his ministry. But it's especially interesting and significant if we're thinking about the Great Commission, to see how Jesus fulfilled his ministry, because in his earthly ministry he himself is, in fact, engaged in the spreading of the gospel among the Jews and among the Gentiles, as we have seen in the case of the Canaanite woman. He was not only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the Christian church till the end of time has a commission to go to the Jews first, but not only to the Jews, to go to the Gentiles also, but not only to the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is setting a kind of a pattern whereby we can look and learn how to be followers of him. Now, of course, he does things that we are not expected to do, but in principle, he does things that we are expected, in principle, at least to do. And that is the value of reading his life as we find it recorded, even the miracles that he performed. And in these verses that we have this evening, 29 to 39, we have two sections, basically. We have verses 29 to 31, where there is this account of the healing of every kind of disease, really, physical healing of the multitudes, the sheer crowds who came and followed him in the region of the Sea of Galilee. And then from verse number 32 to the end of the chapter, we have the account of the feeding of the 4,000. And these verses in their totality, of course, record for us the one miracle of the feeding, and then, of course, a whole series of miracles in the healing, which are not particularly mentioned or itemized for us. They are only summarized. But nonetheless, they are of great interest to us, because our Lord Jesus Christ undoubtedly saw that doing extraordinary things was part of his commission in the world, and indeed it was one of the reasons, not the only reason by any means, but one of the reasons why so many people came to him, and so many people also, in fact, came to believe in him. So we want this evening to look at these two sections, the whole of these verses. We're going to take them in their broad outline. There are many sermons, I suppose, that you could make from these. We could take the first section, the healing of the multitudes, and then look separately at the feeding of the 4,000, and that would be a lawful thing to do, but we're going to take the big picture, and we're going to look at these incidents. But before we do look at these incidents, we want to make some comments, first of all, about miracles generally that we find recorded in the Bible, and especially, of course, miracles that we find recorded in the Gospels. Because what we have in these verses before us this evening is only a sample, only another incident, we might even say, because it seems that Jesus continually performed miracles. And the Apostle John, as you know, at the end of his Gospel, reminds us that if everything was to be written that Jesus did in terms of signs, then John says that Jesus did many signs. But these ones that John has recorded, these are written in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And then John gives the extraordinary statement at the end of his Gospel that there were many other things that Jesus did. And if everything that he said and did were to be recorded, then the world could not contain the books. And what John means is, of course, that the world could never fully explain. You could write until the end of time and fill every niche in the world with books, and you still would not explore the full dimensions of what Jesus actually was doing and the significance and the meaning of it all. That's what John means. What Christ was doing is beyond compare. It's beyond our understanding. And the fact of the matter is that when we read these miraculous events that come in the life of Jesus, the fact is we don't know how he was doing it. We read of sometimes he touched people, sometimes he healed from a distance, sometimes he spoke the word. The woman that we're looking at, her daughter was healed in that very same hour that Jesus was speaking to the mother. As far as we know, he never set eyes on the girl who was sick, demon-possessed, but she was healed nonetheless. So we, quite frankly, don't know how it was that Jesus went about it any more than we know how it is that God does what God does. We don't know how he does it, and we have to live with that limitation. But there are certain things that we do know for sure as we read the Gospels and as we read the miracles of the Bible generally. And the first thing we can say is that they're not pious frauds. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say, well, we can't take all this really seriously. And whatever is being spoken about here is not really to be taken at face value. He didn't really heal the multitudes. He didn't really feed 4,000 people with seven loaves and a few little fish. That can't be done, they say. Well, under normal circumstances, we agree entirely it can't be done. You and I can't do this. And as far as we know, there's nobody else can ever do it. But that doesn't mean to say it can't be done. And it doesn't mean to say that Jesus can't do it. And so when we're dealing with the Gospels, we're not dealing with something that just belongs to the credibility of ancient people who were superstitious anyway and who were predisposed to believe that anything that physics and chemistry and all these other marvelous things that we now know about, that can't be explained by these things, then God did it, the God of the gaps idea. That's not what we find in the Bible. And so these records are meant to be taken as accurate, true and fair accounts of what actually did take place. And there's no question that when we read of these accounts, we find that people were utterly astonished. And they said that nothing has ever been seen like this in Israel ever before. And the fact of the matter is that nothing like this was ever seen in Israel before. Jesus wasn't the first miracle worker, according to the Bible. The Old Testament prophets, a number of them, they could perform miracles even to the raising of the dead and performing signs and wonders. But the fact of the matter is that out of about 100 miracles, roughly, that are recorded in the Bible, the scholars differ, so we're not going to argue as to exactly how many miracles there were, because people differ as to their interpretation of what exactly is a miracle. But roughly about 100 miracles are recorded in the entire Bible. And roughly about 50 in the Old Testament and roughly 50 in the New. But what is so extraordinary is that in the New Testament we find about 40 of those 50 miracles performed by Jesus. And only about 10 performed in the Acts of the Apostles, at the hands of the apostles themselves. So when you take a conjunct view of all the miracles that are recorded in the entire scriptures from the very beginning to the end, you find that Jesus performed more miracles in the 3 years of his public ministry. He performed more miracles than any other individual in the whole of the scripture. And even the writers of the Gospels, they're not even bothering, as it were, to record every single incident in the healing of the multitudes. We don't know how many miracles were involved in healing every single individual of all these individual sicknesses and problems that they had. We do know that he healed them all. And that may well have involved thousands of individual miraculous events, because there were multitudes. And we know that these multitudes were at least 4,000 men, plus women and children who were fed, and it seems that they were very much the same crowd of people. They had been following Jesus and watching these extraordinary things. On these occasions, he must have performed thousands of miracles. And so there is no question that there is a concentration in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ of signs and wonders that were never seen before and have never, ever, ever been seen again and are never going to be seen again. And so when we're thinking of miracles, we are thinking of things that happened when the Son of God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and there was an extraordinary divine power manifested in this man that he could do things that nobody else could ever do, and nobody else ever could dream even of beginning indeed to do. So we are thinking of these miracles, but we have to ask the question, what's the purpose of all of these miracles? And there are more than two answers, actually, but there are two basic answers. Because with one exception, every miracle that Jesus did was helpful. The only miracle that was of an adverse nature was the cursing of the fig tree. Every other miracle that Jesus did was helpful to people. It was healing, it was restoring, it was multiplying food for people. It was something that was for the good and the benefit of people, except for that one miracle that's recorded. And even that was a miracle of judgment to come, the cursing of the barren fig tree. And so that has led many scholars to think that the purpose of miracles really is to help people. And so Jesus came into the world in order to help people, and so he did. We know that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And part of the saving of the world is restoring the world to a better condition than that in which he found it. But the real purpose of miracles in the Bible is not simply to help people. It is to vindicate the messenger. It is to demonstrate that here is a man and God is with him. And we find that in the Old Testament among the prophets. The widow of Zarephath, for example, she recognized the prophet. "I know now that you're a man of God," she said. How did she know that? Because the prophet had healed her son and raised him back from the dead, and that the word of God is in your mouth. And it's the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Nicodemus, early on in Jesus' ministry, we're reading in John chapter 3, Nicodemus recognized that nobody could do these miracles. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he belonged to the better class of Pharisees, if we can put it like that. He belonged not so much to the closed mind of the mainstream Pharisee, but he was a man who was curious as to what Jesus was really signifying, because he knew that Jesus was sent by God. And Jesus was doing things that the Pharisees couldn't do. And Jesus was doing extraordinary things that brought Nicodemus to come and inquire, "Who are you? What is your message? Where do you come from?" And Jesus began to teach him, "No one can do these miracles that you are doing except God be with him." So the miracle working in the Bible, whether it be the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, or the apostles in the New Testament, they are helpful, they are good, but they are aids to vindicate the claims of those who claim to have special and direct revelation from God. If a man claims to be sent by God to have direct revelation, that man had better prove it. Great claims require great proof. Everybody knows that. And Jesus went about, and Jesus himself emphasized that. In John chapter 10, he spoke to his critics and said to them, "If you don't believe my words, then believe the signs, believe the works, because they testify of me." And in John's Gospel chapter 12, he repeats the same thing, or John repeats something very similar. Even although Jesus had done so many miracles, signs before them, yet they still did not believe. And the implication is that they ought to have believed. You see, the idea that somehow or other the miracles were suited to that generation, and those who saw the miracles, they believed in Jesus, that's not scriptural. We find plenty of people who were witnessing the miracles that Jesus was doing, and they never came to him. They never believed in him. Even although he had done so many miracles before them, yet they still did not believe in him. They were of the same cast of mind as the people today. I remember a man saying, "Even if I saw a miracle, I still wouldn't believe it." Miracles don't happen. And so therefore, whatever it is I'm seeing, it's not a miracle. It can be explained in some purely mechanistic, materialistic terms. And there were people like that in Jesus' day. So the idea that everybody was coming to Christ and therefore being impressed with him is totally contradicted by the scripture. You remember that occasion in John's Gospel when the Jewish hierarchy, they could not deny that he was doing many miracles. And they said, "Well, if he continues to go on like this, everybody's going to follow after him." So they plotted then to kill him. So instead of being persuaded by the miracles to support and to follow him, they were determined now to silence him. And so the question of miracles is a question that is plain on the face of the scripture. And if we believe that the scripture is in fact the inspired, accurate word of God, then we will take at face value what the Bible actually says. But when we come to consider these miracles again, think of something. Here is a man performing signs and wonders, not in private, not to individuals here and there, but before thousands of people. Just imagine that for a moment. Supposing sick people were coming, supposedly to this great healer, and the man was saying some words or doing some signs or whatever, and nobody was being healed. He would be exposed in a moment. His cover, as it were, would have been blown, as they say. He would have been exposed as a fraud and a cheat. Or the feeding of the 4,000. Supposing he said, "Well, how many loaves have you?" They've got 7 loaves and a few little fish. And here he's going to feed 4,000 men plus women and children. So he says his prayer of thanksgiving and nothing happens. You've still got 7 loaves and you've still got a few little fish and the multitudes are still hungry. What we read in the account of the feeding of the 4,000 is that there were more remnants left than they had at the beginning. In other words, there was a multiplication. And we don't know how it happened, but there's something we've got to be very clear about. These miracles of which we read in the scripture, they are not, as it were, creation miracles. Jesus wasn't creating new circumstances when he was healing the people or when he was feeding the multitude in the sense of, as it were, creating. And I want to impress this. Of course, there is the doctrine of creation in the Bible. But the doctrine of creation is, in a sense, a very limited doctrine in the Bible. God doesn't make everything out of nothing. He doesn't make man out of nothing. He doesn't make the animals that live on the earth out of nothing. He makes man from the dust of the ground. The ground produces the plants and the vegetation and so on. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea, they are produced by that which is already created. And it's the same in the miracles. We don't know how it happened. But our Lord Jesus is creating a circumstance in which the body is able to heal itself. Whatever the sickness is that is destroying the body, that is sent away, so to speak. And when the sickness is sent away, then the body restores to full health and strength again. And the same with the multiplication of the fish and the bread that's recorded in the feeding of the 4,000 people. Have you ever noticed the congruity, the kind of continuity that we find in the miracles? I want to illustrate this, if I may. Think of the temptation that Jesus faced by the devil, the first temptation, to make stones out of bread. There is nowhere in the whole of the Bible where there is any hint of any prophet or Jesus or an apostle making bread out of stones. That's incongruous. It's possible to make bread out of bread, but you don't make bread out of stones. That is against nature. There is something that is inherently almost obscene in, as it were, trying to make bread out of stones. That is not God's purpose for his creation. But it is God's purpose that people should be healed of their diseases and their diseases put away. It is God's purpose that bread makes bread and that fish make fish. And so there is a kind of congruity, there's a kind of a decency, we might say, in the miracles that Jesus performs. And they are performed publicly. They are not in any way incongruous or contrary to nature. They are supra-nature, we know that. But how it's done, we don't know. And there's no point in us trying to imagine. You read books about it. I've read books about miracles, and I'm sure you have as well. And they're all unsatisfactory. And the reason they're unsatisfactory is because they try to explain something that the Bible itself doesn't explain. And we have to learn where our limitations are. So here we have these two narratives before us in Matthew chapter 15. And the first is in verses 29 to 31, where we have this vast company of people coming to Jesus. They came to him, we're told, great multitudes came to him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, and they cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. No mistakes, no failures, no refusals. But notice what the scripture is emphasizing in this narrative. The emphasis here is on the fact that these people didn't come for the teaching of Jesus. They didn't come to hear the message of the kingdom. They came to him because they were sick. They came to him because they had friends who were sick. And they came to him, obviously, because they heard that here was a man who could heal the sick. And so their primary interest was not in spiritual matters at all. We're not told that they came and that they were sitting at his feet and eager to listen and hearing about the kingdom of God. They were more interested in physical healing. Now, that's not a wrong thing in itself. Of course, we are greatly concerned with our physical health and strength. But the danger is, as James Denny says, the danger is that the church will be sidetracked and waylaid, as it were, in providing bread and in providing physical helps to people to the neglect of the gospel. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ here, he heals them. And he heals them not because they have faith in him as the Messiah of God. It could be that many of them do not. We don't know if any of them had ever listened to his preaching or his teaching. All they wanted was to be made whole from their sickness, and they came to him because probably he was the last resort. But the point is, he healed them, and he did them good, not according to their faith. There are places in the scripture where Jesus says, according to your faith be it unto you. But we're not told that here. Why did he heal them? It wasn't according to their faith or their hopes or their love to him. We're not told that they had any hope in him except for a physical healing. Why did he heal them? Because they were needing healing. That's why he healed them. It was according to their human predicament. And it could be that some of these people's lifestyles had led them into sickness. Maybe some of them were alcoholics for all we know. Maybe some of them had lived a lifestyle where they had contracted diseases. There's no question that Jesus questioned them or that he criticized them because it serves them right because you've asked for this kind of sickness. We're told that he healed them. And part of the Great Commission, surely, if we're going to represent Christ in the world, is not to be continually pointing the finger at people and saying it serves you right because of your economic or your physical sicknesses or problems. That may well be true, but that is not what Jesus did. And that is not what we are to do. If somebody comes to us, we are to heal them if we can do so. Not because they are believers, but because they are sick people, that's all. They have needs. And if we are able to help them, then we are to give them the help that they need. The gospel teaches us that we are to love our enemies. And if our enemy is hungry, then give him something to eat. And if he is naked, give him something to wear. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, we don't only do good to those who are our co-religionists or those who share our economic or educational level or anything like that. As followers of Jesus, we heal people because they need healing. And that's what he's doing here. And there's no failure. Not like those charlatans who pretend to be faith healers today. I know of a man who's been attending a faith healing service not very far from this church, in the very center of Sydney. He's been going for over a quarter of a century. And he's still not healed. And I asked him, well, why do you go? And he says, well, it makes me feel better. But I says, you're not better. There's no healing, you see. And people who go to these charlatan faith healers, they go sick, they go in their wheelchairs, and they leave in their wheelchairs. You don't find that kind of thing in the ministry of Jesus' healing. The maimed, the lame, the dumb were able to speak. The blind, people who had been blind, whether through accidents or war or diseases, they were given new sight. These are extraordinary, and they're all public, you see. Not some kind of trickery involved, some kind of magician sleight of hand. Public, and we don't know how he did it, except for one thing: God was with him, because that's the only biblical explanation. And God's desire is health, and God's desire is that his people, as best we can, that we be the instruments and the means of improving as best we can the lot of those around us. And it is anti-Christian to turn our back on people who have physical or other needs if we have the wherewithal to help them and to heal them. So that's the first narrative that we have here in verses 29 to 31, the healing of the multitudes. And then from verse number 32 to verse 39, we have this second record of this miraculous event of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, the critics say, they tell us that the Gospels have really got a garbled version, because in Matthew chapter 14, we're told of their 5,000 on that occasion, and here's 4,000 on this occasion. And there are those who say that what we have here is really one account in a kind of a confused way recorded in the Gospels. Not so. If you go to chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, Jesus is the final word on all of these issues. At verse 9, he is speaking to the disciples concerning their little faith. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up?" So Jesus, in these two verses, he is referring to 2 separate incidents where he fed a multitude of people, 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another occasion. And for all we know, maybe he did this over and over again. Maybe when John says that there were many other signs that Jesus did, maybe John is including other occasions when Jesus would miraculously multiply available food to feed a multitude of people. And we don't know how he did it. Maybe that is so. Maybe he only did it on 2 occasions. We don't know. But the point is, we have to be open to the fact that what we have in our Gospels as we have them is a kind of a summary, a brief outline of the entire ministry. Not everything that Jesus said or did is actually recorded, but we are given samples of the kinds of things that Jesus said and the kinds of things that Jesus did. But notice again why it was that Jesus fed the multitude with the seven loaves and the few little fish, feeding 4,000 men plus women and children. And again, it's not a matter of their asking him to do it. They didn't know that he could do this, probably. The disciples said, well, what can we do with so many? Where are we going to get enough food? Even the disciples were perplexed as to how they were going to feed such a multitude. And why were they perplexed? Because in verse number 32, Jesus says, I'm going to do something for the multitude. Not because they've asked me, not because they've got faith, but because for 3 days now they've been fasting, they've got nothing to eat, and they're fainting from lack of physical food. And Jesus says, I have compassion. So when he was feeding the multitudes, it wasn't because they were great giants in prayer or great believers. It was because he was compassionate towards them. I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days. This is verse 32. They continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So it was pure compassion on his part alone. These people, in all likelihood, they were taken with utter amazement when they saw the bread and the fish coming round, and everybody is eating, everybody is satisfied to the full, and still the bread and the fish are coming round. And it is all to do, we're told specifically, with the compassion of Jesus on people who were hungry for bread. Now again, you see, the great challenge for us is to feed people with bread. And again, James Denny's warning is opposite. We mustn't be sidetracked into providing bread, earthly bread, and forgetting to give people the bread from heaven, the gospel. But neither must we be so concerned with the kingdom of heaven that we forget that in order to live in this world, people must be fed. And so that is why missionaries in the proper sense of the world have always had this ability to go in the name of Jesus in medical missions, or in showing people how to build, how to plant better crops, or showing people how to, as it were, pipe their sewage away so that their little children don't die by drinking sewage water. 5,000 people per day in our world, 5,000 a day, die from enteric and gastritis because they are drinking contaminated water. The World Health Authority says many of the ills of the world's health, would be solved instantly if everybody had access to clean water. Now, it is Christian missions to be leading, surely, in the implementing of such things as clean water and giving bread and fish to people to eat. Because that's what Jesus was doing in the wilderness. And so here again, you see, we have this multiplying of the grace of God and the benefit of God could do this. We can't do this. But nonetheless, we can do what we can do. What could the disciples do in this particular case? How could they feed these multitudes of people? The answer is they couldn't. But they did have a certain amount of resources. There was somebody or a number of people, for all we know. And when you pooled together all the food that was available, it came to seven loaves and a few little fish. That was enough for Jesus. There was enough to be going on. These disciples, they could not multiply the supply, but Jesus could. And that's the whole point, you see. And our Lord Jesus Christ does not expect you and me to be performing signs and wonders, but he does expect us to be cooperative. And it's not a matter of what we have. It could be that the individual or the individuals who had these loaves and fishes could say, well, this is for my lunch and dinner, there's no food here, and I'm jolly well going to keep this for myself, me and mine. But that's not so. They brought it to Jesus. And it's not what we have that is going to be helping to spread the word and to help people and to heal people in the name of Christ. It is what we give to Christ. Because these loaves and these fish, they were given to Jesus. And Jesus gave thanks, we're told. He said, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. They may well have wondered what is going to take place next. And we're told that he took the 7 loaves. He obviously had been given the 7. Here it is. This is what we have. That's good enough. And he gave thanks. He broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. And we're told that they were, at verse number 37, they all did eat. They were filled. They took up of the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. Now I want to continue. I don't have time to continue this theme tonight. But I want to continue with this general theme this coming Sunday evening, as again we continue in Matthew's Gospel to look at the ongoing work of the Great Commission in the world and to see exactly how Jesus did it. But the point surely that we should remember as we leave these verses is this. The gospel work in the world always seems to be small. It always seems to be insignificant. God chooses the weak things of the world. 7 loaves, few fish. What are they among so many? They're nothing among so many, naturally speaking. What can you and I do? We can do nothing. We are faced with a world population of almost 7,000 million people. In certain countries in the Western world, Christianity is in the decline. False religions and secularism are on the increase. What can we do? There's nothing we can do. But Christ can do it. And those things that are weak and contemptible in the eyes of men, God can use these things. And among those things that are weak and contemptible are prayers, our sincerity, our little offerings, our little kind, even a cup of cold water, Jesus says. Even a cup of cold water. What could be more elemental than giving somebody a drink of water? You would give it and you wouldn't even put a value on it. And Jesus says it is valuable because it's recorded and it is rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. And so what we have here is Christ manifesting his presence through his people to the peoples of the world. And if you and I are his disciples, then we must be with him in this. We must share his view. And we must see the multitudes as sick people needing a helping hand now and again. We must see them as hungry. We must share his compassion. Because the Great Commission has to do with compassion, as we're going to see in one of our Sunday evening studies. The foundation of it all is love. Love for a world that is not lovely. Love for a world that doesn't care whether we love it or not. But God loves such a world, and that's why we're reading in John chapter 3 this evening, not only because of Nicodemus, but if we had read further that God so loved the world, the world that even tonight spits in his face and treats God as if he were a piece of dirt. But he still loves that world. And God's vengeance is going to come upon the world. Your place and mine is not to wreak vengeance upon the world. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. If we have enemies, and we have enemies as Christians, then feed them. Pray for them. Do them good. Speak kindly to them. Give them something to put on if they're naked, and give them something to drink if they're thirsty. Do them no harm, and if they slap us on the face, give them the other cheek and continue to pray for them. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. And so this Great Commission is a challenge. It's easy to be doctrinaire and doctrinal. That's easy. As we've made the point so often, the doctrinal part of Christianity is the easy part. It's the practicalities of it, the outworking of it. That's where Christianity becomes difficult. But it's really there that Christianity becomes real. Because if our Lord Jesus Christ did not do this kind of thing, and on this I'm going to finish. If our Lord Jesus Christ did not do this kind of thing that is recorded over and over again in the Gospels, this repeated acts of kindness and supernatural blessing, if he did not do these things, then we would have no reason to believe that he is full of compassion and that he receives sinners and eats with them and welcomes the sinners and heals all who come to. We would have no reason to believe that, and we would be left in despair. It's because of records such as this that we can come to Christ ourselves, knowing that whatever our problems are or our needs are, he is able to meet us in our particular kind of need. And we're encouraged because multitudes have gone before us and none were ever rejected. And that's the ultimate evidence that he is real. And that's the ultimate evidence that we're real. When we, in a measure, begin to reflect something of this kind of ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the challenge lies for all of us here. That's where it lies for me. And that's exactly where it lies for you. May God bless his word to us.